Open up your Bibles with me to Esther. We're actually in the fifth part, but I didn't change the PowerPoint from last week. And we're actually going to be picking it up in chapter 4 a little bit tonight. So I'd like you to just turn to Esther chapter 4, and I'm going to read the first four verses and do a little review and then move on from there to where we left off last week. And when it begins in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them." Father God, tonight we pray that your word would be anointed to our life. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to receive all that your word reveals tonight for your glory. Make it simple that we might apply these truths to our own life and experience in every choice we make. We thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. And church, once again, if you agree, say amen. So the plot, actually we're looking tonight, we're in A, okay, thank you. And we're there in verses 1 through 4, learning of this mourning season, this grieving time, and the experience that went along with it. Remember that Esther is the cousin of Mordecai. She has no father or mother that's alive, so Mordecai actually takes care of her like his own daughter. And so even though it's often mistaken sometimes in some of the literature that he is her stepfather, but in all reality, he's fulfilling that role, but related to her and looking out for her. But this now has taken us some 5 years later at this point and juncture in which we're reading. After Esther had now been queen for 5 years, there is a man in the kingdom by the name of Haman. And he's been promoted to a position of great honor, actually second to the king. But Haman was an Agagite, which means that he was from the tribe of Amalek. Now, that would be a descendant of Esau, and I told you that last week, but you may not remember. But in fact, Amalek was the grandson of Esau. And there seemed to be a hatred between Esau and Jacob from the very first time that Jacob had stolen the birthright and also stole the blessing. But he bargained for the birthright, but he stole the blessing of Esau as well. But Esau vowed to kill him. Now, why is this important? Because, you know, people have their anger in their heart, and they build it up to bitterness, and it can go from generation to generation, because often it's passed on in the homes. And people aren't shy about some of that hatred, even in family circumstances. And it's really dangerous, because here you see an example. Many years later, that same hatred and animosity seems to exist between the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Jacob. They had no part in it, but yet they're still experiencing that hatred. And today what we see in Israel is related to that very thing as well. Because in the Middle East there, you have this hatred of the two brothers, you might say. The one was blessed and the other one was not. And they were actually carrying it out on each other, all of this hatred and vengeance for year after year after year. But for the most part, we would say, as Christians, we stand behind Israel because Israel isn't looking for this fight. They just have to put up with it all the time. And it's a lot of anger that just seems to never go away. And as a matter of fact, I taught you early when we started the book of Esther that there would be things I would be sharing with you that are current events that fulfill prophecy. And one of the things that has come out in the recent days, if not hours, is that in the Middle East, there has been two conferences that took place, one in December last year, one just earlier this December, and it had to do with the rise of the Middle Eastern powers under the Sunnis, that they literally want to organize and rule the world again. And so they're working on it. As a matter of fact, in this conference, they said, we're going to arm ourselves, we're going to unite together. And that whole Persian Empire, which I showed you on a map, Well, it's going to be greater than that because it's connected to the Ottoman Empire. And for those of you who know your history, that was World War what? One, yeah. And you know that because I told you earlier. And so the Ottoman Empire was part of the fight that the United States entered into in World War I, and it was a fight that carried throughout the whole world at that time. And a lot of lives were lost in it. Well, the Turks, under the present ruler, is just spoken at this conference, and he is all for whatever it takes to unite the Muslims together. And it won't be peace in their agenda, I can guarantee you that. But that's enough of that. So what is going on? Well, it's like they've never gotten over this stuff, and they still want to continue on. So we see some of that creeping in as we study in the book of Esther. We'll see that a little bit more on down the line. But Haman had been promoted to this position of honor. Whenever he would walk out of the palace, all of the men standing in the gate would bow and say, you know, look at this man. He's been appointed by the king as this great man, and he's like a little king because even in his title, he's not considered as the main king, but a little king. There's a lot of little kings on earth today, and some of their kings in their homes, their lives, their families, whatever it might be, and in government. We got a lot of little kings. But the fellows at the gate would tell him, Mordecai, why aren't you bowing down when he walks by? You know, why don't you kiss his ring or whatever? That wasn't in the story, but why don't you bow down? And he goes, because I'm Jewish and I won't bow down. Now, I shared with you last week the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But yet the reality of those three, no, I didn't say that on purpose that way. Yes, I did. But Abednego, because they literally would not bow down to King Nebuchadnezzar, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace. And what happened? Well, we know that what was considered an early appearance or a theophany of Jesus Christ in that furnace with them, and they came out, not the smell of smoke or anything upon them. They weren't burned at all. And so God protected them. Well, that's got a lot of insight for what's to happen when it comes down to what's going to be with the Jewish people. Because in this story, as I left off last week, I was telling you that because Mordecai wouldn't bow down, this created a ruckus. And there was one man named Haman that he decided that he wanted vengeance out of this. And he didn't like the whole fact that he wasn't going to be worshipped as a little king. So he went to the real king. And he set it up and told them that these people are in protest to you. These Jews living here in Persia are not worshiping you, not showing the proper respect for you. But it was really him. And therefore, what we should do away is kill them all. Just kill every one of them. And that was the goal, to exterminate the Jews. And yet, within that scope, you see that what's going to be building in this plot is really the ultimate outcome of Jacob and Esau and their vengeance for each other in this sense. And so all of that is hidden in the background, but in chapter 4, word gets out, because what Mordecai does is he begins to just go out and fast and pray and tear his clothes and put ashes on himself so that he would be recognized. There's something to that I'll cover in just a few minutes. But when he does this, he gets a lot of attention because, you see, the Jews have been put on the line. They're all going to die soon. And so what's happening is the mourning and the grieving of the recognition that they've got a death sentence, because this proclamation was put all over. And as a result, they knew that the Jews didn't have much time. This was the final solution, so to speak, that Satan was trying to do to exterminate these people in that day. And so the king literally told Haman, go do it. And he was, of course, bribed with $6 million worth of funds that were going to help pay for this ambition, because they were going to kill all the Jews, not just in Persia, but throughout the whole empire, 127 provinces that would spread to that part of the world that we see today on the map, that would cover all of Europe and all the way around Russia and so on. So the plot was actually hatched on 510 BC, the lot fell on the 12th month of the Jewish calendar on the 13th day of Adar. And so there was about 11 months to plan this mass extermination that was going to take place. And what happened, because as the Persians were, they followed their gods, and their gods said, if you don't know what day to put this on, let's just roll the dice. So they had the worship of their gods, and that was called the casting of the pur. And so to Jews today, and we often hear this even in our Christian world, they celebrate Purim, because on that day it was decided that the actual day that all the Jews were going to be killed or exterminated. So as a result, they weren't. And so to kind of recap from a bird's eye view, because they weren't, they, the Jews, take this day and made a whole celebration out of it. It's not in the book of Numbers. It's not in your Bible as to celebrate by the Jews, but they celebrate it because it was a great victory for them that they were not all assassinated or exterminated under Haman. So we pick it up at verse 1. Mordecai literally goes out. He learns what is happening, tears his clothes, puts on the sackcloth and ashes, and goes out in the middle of the city. Now, I've seen people throw fits and tantrums, but I've never seen one quite like this. And this one here, of course, I've not been put in that position to where I would go do that. But so many times on TV, you have to pick up the background. We'll see in the news that some Palestinians or some of the people down in Gaza got killed, and the TV cameras will focus right on the women, and you see what they're doing. They're all screaming, yelling, doing everything that they can do to put their mourning out front. And most people tend to hide their mourning and grieving and keep it inside. But the Middle Easterners, no, they get it out there. And they really show it. And the news media love it. They focus right on the face of this woman crying because her son tried to blow up two Israelis and only killed one. And so the Israelis killed him. Now, this is an example, poor example, but you get the picture. And they will mourn and mourn and mourn. Why? Because they lost their loved one. But I would hope in the future that this kind of thing wouldn't happen, because I hope in the future that parents would take responsibility for their kids and tell them not to go out and try and kill other people, because it does have its cost. And so in verse 2, he went as far as the front of the king's gate. Now, you couldn't go in, and it's told right there in what I read, because if the king saw any displeasure or any attitude or mourning, he was the king, and you didn't do that in front of him. Every day was to be a happy day. I've got a son-in-law. Every time I talk to him on the phone, whether I'm going through some difficulty and I need his prayer, or he's wanting to tell me something, he always answers the phone, or I say, happy Monday, happy Tuesday. I go, Jake, it's not happy. I go, I got to talk to you about some news, and it's not happy news. But he's always saying that. And I go, do you just do that? And every day is a happy day, but yet the reality is he sets it out in front, and then when he does that, it challenges me to get rid of my unhappy attitude at the moment. But yet, and I don't always have that, but sometimes it's like that. I'm going through something and I need him to give me some advice on an issue that it might be pertaining to him, and everything is a happy day. So as he does, he goes out. Well, this wasn't taken so well in Esther's heart, you might say. In fact, she was not embarrassed of the situation, but she didn't want him going through this. So she didn't know what was really going on, because after all, she's in the king's harem. And that's a very guarded place. It was something that of that time, in fact, I told you that there could be a couple hundred women in that harem at that time. So they were well taken care of, and they were all for the pleasure of this so-called king at that time. But Esther was chosen and made the head of all of them as the queen. But that didn't mean she had the rights to go see her so-called husband. She didn't have that right. He had to summon her. And if he didn't summon her, it was on the penalty of death if you appeared in front of the king unannounced or not accepted or not invited. They would just simply kill you. And that took care of that problem. So in verse 4, Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. And that word in the Hebrew, distress, we know about distress meaning an overwhelming feeling of anxiety. But distress, a man named Dr. Selye came out with the understanding of what stress is. And he said everybody's stress can be measured, that there's a certain amount of stress that everybody has, and it's always different. And so there's no direct correlation to that stress that one person might have in a member of a family or another. It's always the individual. And the stress, he said, in his understanding was that the stress is a level that helps us to move our muscles, move our bodies, and run or exercise or do whatever we do. But that stress level is measured, and it could be, say, on the scale like right here. However, when they go into distress, it goes way past that. And it means that their body cannot cope with what's going on in their mind, and their mind, therefore, literally can blow the top, so to speak. Distress is a killer. And in fact, when people get distressed, it's not only the anxiety and the worry and the fears, but it's what happens to their body as a result of it. So she's really distressed over this. And then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he wouldn't accept them. He goes, no. And then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened, and that the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and to plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave a command for Mordecai. And I'll come to that back there in just a moment. So here we got this picture. She sends out word to comfort him and to give him clothes so that he wouldn't be an embarrassment and put himself at risk. But now she's going to learn of why this is all going on. And it's a scary thought, because this written decree that was made by the king could not be reversed. It was something, when he says it, it's done. It's as good as done when it's done. And yet the reality is it's already settled and nothing can change it. So this was going to be quite a problem, you might say. So everybody's realizing the danger of this. And this is where we left off last week. We actually got down, and I jumped down to verse 14 to end the service. But tonight we do have dessert out there, so I'll be swift as I move along. Okay, so then we get into verse 10. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, that he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. And yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. So she's basically saying, hey, what can I do? And that's a little paraphrase, but like, I can't go in there. And, you know, this is dangerous. Kind of reminds me, I didn't sleep very well last night, and I got up and I was working in the middle of the night and on different things that I had been working on, and I guess that's the reason I didn't sleep very well. And so I go back to bed for just a little while. I just want to get a little bit of a nap, and I woke up, and there's my dog. Now, my dog, she's not allowed to be in my room, and there I was. The dog reaches up and scratches me in the face. So my wife didn't do this. That was the story she told me to tell you. But no, she didn't. But I got a little scratch there, and it was this dog. And I said, get out of here, Gigi. And you know, Gigi would never do that, except for Gary and Vivian have spoiled our little dog so much that the dog feels she's got permission to go in and wake us up or do whatever this little dog wants to do. So anyhow, I thought, there I go. But I did fall asleep. My wife told me that she came upstairs and she saw that the dog was laying on the bed, but I didn't know the dog was still on my bed, or we would have had a problem. But anyhow, but the dog meant well, just trying to wake me up to go play or something, I don't know what, or scratch her or whatever. So first of all, we note that Mordecai's tremendous faith and confidence in the purposes of God to be fulfilled is just amazing. So how do I get that? Well, let's go to verse 11. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews, but from another place. I didn't tell you about that verse last week because I was in a hurry to close that, but what is that telling us? Is it telling us what I believe, that Mordecai's belief that God somehow, even though God is not mentioned in the book of Esther, that God somehow is going to do a miracle or something's going to happen and the Jews are going to survive this, but not ignoring that, but to recognize that. That takes an incredible amount of belief that he had, that no matter what, you've got a part to play, but if you don't play your part, God's going to do it anyhow. And you know, I think that sometimes we feel like, is this just up to us? That's one attitude. The other attitude on the flip side is we may say, well, I've got to jump in and do this. And Mordecai will say, you know what, I got news for both of you, that when God wants to do it, he may give you the privilege to be used, or he may set you aside altogether and do it another way. But the reality is God's going to accomplish what he's going to accomplish. Can you say amen to that? Yeah, and I think we often miss that. But at this part, so I'll just read the rest of verse 14 and I'll come back to comment on that. So he says, if you remain completely silent this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will die. You will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Is this the time? Yes, it is the time that we have to be ready to be whatever God wants us to be and to do whatever God wants us to do. And we can lose out on the blessing, or it might even cost us. And yet, we haven't always realized that God will do what he's going to do, whether he gives us the ability to be a part of that. Sometimes he does make us or give us that ability to be a part of it, but sometimes we miss out. I don't want to miss out on what God wants to do. So there's a few things. There's three key lessons I want you to note here. That first of all, we note that Mordecai's tremendous faith and confidence in the purposes of God to be fulfilled is overwhelming. Here he's facing death, but not just him, all the Jews, every Jew. And that was the purpose of Satan. That was his goal. That purpose of Satan was worked through Hitler as well. But yet, here it is, right in bold face, right here in the book of Esther. So Mordecai tells her that, look, you may or may not be the one, but God's going to take care of it anyhow, but you could be the one whom God's going to use. Do you think it's possible for such a time as this, that you've heard about this, you've found out about it, that God's going to use you to do it? Wow, that's tremendous faith in the purpose of God, knowing that they're going to be fulfilled even if man doesn't. Wow, let's not miss the whole point here. Let's think of for a moment. I want to give you an example in Scripture in Genesis chapter 22. So hold your place here. Go back there to Genesis 22 with me for just a moment. And it just comes to mind very clearly in this story. Some of you know exactly where I'm going, but that's okay. And I want you to notice chapter 22 of Genesis, verse 1. You should be able to find this pretty easily. And page 38 in my Bible, I think, should be clear. And it says, now it came to pass, verse 1 of chapter 22 of Genesis, after these things that God tested Abraham. Would you underline the word tested? See, I believe God gives us various tests, and not just one, but tests along the way. He tests our hearts. And didn't we read in the Bible that God tempts no man with evil? Yeah, he doesn't tempt us with evil. But he will test our heart. He will give us that opportunity to be that vessel that God wants us to be, or simply, he will go around us and get the job done anyhow because God's going to get it done. And sometimes he holds us accountable if we don't be responsible or if we're not responsible to it, or sometimes he holds us to the position where we lose out. Abraham was being tested by God. And so he tells him, he's tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. I'll just give you a little short insert there. The mountain where he tells him, Moriah, is actually the place where Jesus hung on that cross. We called Calvary or Golgotha. It was the land section of that mountain there, the mountaintop that was had since been leveled, that area was bought by David, King David. And he knew that that was going to someday be a privileged holy place. Well, it was. And that Temple Mount that you look with the walls around Jerusalem, you often think, is that all Jerusalem? No, the walls are around the Temple Mount. That's Moriah. And so he tells Abraham, and there was no walls around there at that time, but yet he tells him, you go to the mountain and I'll tell you which one. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad, and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Abraham didn't have a loss of faith that he wasn't going to be bringing his son back. He knew in his heart that God's purpose would be fulfilled, but yet he was ready to do whatever God wanted him to do. The question is, are we ready to do whatever God wants us to do? So, verse 6, so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. And they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar. So he had given a vision to Abraham of what was going to take place here. And so Abraham builds this altar, verse 9, and he placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. What do you think that was all about? Well, it was clear what it was about. Abraham was going to be like a type of God the Father who was going to put his son on the altar to die for, in this case, our sins. And yet, Abraham was taking his son. Now, I can't imagine that. I mean, I've never had a son, except I got sons-in-laws. Might think about that. No. No, I love my sons-in-laws. Okay, don't tell them that I even thought of that. But the thing is, I've had daughters, and I can't see any parent that I know that would take, and even when they're tested like that, be willing. But Abraham believed in something far greater than what anybody could see or know, even at the time. He believed that God would take care of this, because he says, we will return. We will return, as he told his servants there. So, as they were in this position, verse 13 of chapter 22, then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram, offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. And God did. God provided his son. And this was a picture of this whole thing. So what incredible faith that took. Yeah. And it took an incredible amount of not just faith. It had faith in the providence of God, that God himself will do this. And yet I am just required to be obedient. So God was testing him. What a test. Thank God you and I haven't had to go through that test, right? And so, and yet the Lord tells him, so now I see you will withhold nothing from me. In other words, are you really giving him everything that you say you are? And God tested him. And yet, remember, he was the first one we see in the Bible that gave his tithe. Not the only one. There was another tithing that was offered, but he gave his tithe. And literally, we get the story in the New Testament quoting this, that he gave this tithe to Melchizedek. And yet here, now, he's ready to offer his son. That is everything and that beyond. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and I want to point out to you from the New Testament another perspective on this very story. But in Hebrews chapter 11, because it all coincides. And I think sometimes God calls us to the altar, calls us to that position, what we will really do and what we really are not capable of, but what we really are in our belief to the Lord. So in Hebrews chapter 11, look with me at verse 17. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Isaac was a gift of God to him, and he was willing, you know, he wasn't supposed to be in a sense, but he was because God willed it, and they had that child in old age. It was a miracle, and yet he was to take the miracle and be tested by Father God and to give his son. Well, this, of course, paints the picture of Jesus Christ clearly. But it also says in verse 18, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So God even told him what Isaac was going to be, that he was God's chosen. And yet he says, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. If Abraham had to go through it, he would have gone through with it. But God stopped him. But he was testing Abraham. So God gave him this son, and then he requires this of him. It's like incredible. But yet, think about it. Does God give us things and then he tests our hearts with them? I believe so. And so when I look at Mordecai, he knows that of the Jews, he's obeying God. He can't bow down to this. It's in the commandments. It says that you shall not worship any other god. I'm not going to worship this guy because he's a little king. And so because of that, all the Jews are going to die except God. It's always except God. God's got another plan. So there's another part. In fact, turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew 24, verse 35. Matthew 24, verse 35. And it's one of those verses that challenge me often because it's right here in the New Testament, and it's spoken of the words in red. So it's very clear where it's coming from. In Matthew 24, verse 35, and what it says, and this is the word of Jesus, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. One thing you can count on, God's word will be fulfilled no matter what. So the question is, do we have enough faith? Do we have enough courage to trust God in the midst of all this? That's first lesson. Second lesson, back in our text tonight, is having that same kind of confidence in the promises of God. God promised for the future of the Jewish people. The Messiah had not yet come. Mordecai, knowing the faithfulness of God and keeping his promises and keeping his word, knew that somehow God would spare the Jewish people from this edict no matter what had been said. He just knew. But yet, he still mourned and cried. And he's trying to impress Esther with that same concept. And yet, he's telling Esther, you could be a part of this or you could not be a part of it, but don't think you're going to escape it. So let's go back to verse 14 in chapter 4 of Esther. And so if you remain completely silent, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will die. You will perish because they're Jewish. The king did not know she was Jewish. Yet who knows whether you have come to this kingdom for such a time as this. And beautiful reality, the third lesson, in other words, what Paul is saying is that God, when you look at what Paul, you look at what Jesus has said, you look at what Abraham has said, and all of these lessons, you're realizing that God has a plan for us. He says in Philippians that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians, the women's retreat they just had, I think it was chapter 2, verse 10 of Ephesians, where Paul said that you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. In other words, God has a plan. God wants to use you in that plan, and you have a choice. And yet, are you going to fit in it? And yet, he says, but you're not going to escape the reality, he tells Esther. Then Esther, verse 15 of chapter 4, told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Wow, that's amazing. So literally what she says is, we're going to fast And I'm fasting, and all my maids and servants are going to fast. You should fast and pray too. Now, this is very important because, you see, in Scripture, the Scripture talks a lot about this. In fact, hold your place here. Again, this is a Bible study. And so go with me to Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, just want to remind you of Nehemiah chapter 9. Remember, the walls are torn down, and Nehemiah is sent by God to go there to Jerusalem to restore and rebuild the walls. And yet it says in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads." So, see, this is a common thing in Judaism when you're really mourning and grieving, to fast in sackcloth, just really your rags, or turn them into rags, is what Mordecai did, and with dust on their heads, or ashes. So this wasn't started by Ash Wednesday in the Catholic Church. But where did they get it? I think they might have found it through Scripture, because you see, this is Old Testament heritage. This is what they would do. When things get really bad, and you're really calling on God, what do? You scream and yell at God? Some people do. Some people threaten God, like, "God, if you don't do this, I'm never going to serve you." He goes, "Really?" No. And yet God loves us so much, he tolerates our nonsense. Because I remember saying that to God when I was in the jungles of Vietnam. And I wasn't wanting to live at that point. I didn't care. I was trying to defy God because I wanted him to leave me alone. He would never leave me alone. I thank God he never left me alone. Thank you, God. Because he wouldn't leave me alone. And yet he kept trying to reach out to me. And I'll never forget, I stood up one night in this area, the base camp, where there was a bar there and so on. And I had it. I didn't want God to bother me anymore. I didn't want to follow him. I didn't want to call upon him. But he wouldn't leave me alone. And so I remember walking out in the jungle, and I just defied God. But God wouldn't leave me alone there. No, I couldn't get away from him. So I went back to my tent hooch. And I went in there and just cried out, and I just said, "God, I just want you to leave me alone, because I can't." And I came home from Vietnam, and it would be 5 years later before I would turn my heart over to the Lord. But yet, I was, you might say, a rebellious person, and I still am in some ways, but now I want to be rebellious for God. But yet, as I look at that, and you just see that the circumstances are what they are for Nehemiah, the people are crying out, they're separating themselves. And I think it's important because, you see, part of the sackcloth and ashes and part of the prayer with fasting also includes repentance. It's a repentance, because if you look at verse 2 of chapter 9, "Then those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." So it includes all of that. It's not just fasting and praying, because a lot of people say, "Well, I fast and pray." Well, that get it. Take the story of Jonah. Remember, he didn't want to go to the Ninevites, and God puts him into the belly of a great fish and then spits him out on the shore. I don't think you've had that experience. But yet we go, "That wasn't real." Oh, yes, it was real. And yet, in fact, when he spit him out on the shore, Jonah wipes himself off, gets all the stuff off of him. He goes, "Okay, I'll go." So he goes and he yells at the Ninevites, and the Ninevites took him seriously. They said, and the Ninevites weren't a pleasure people. They killed people in very strange ways sometimes. And so Jonah goes to them, and he hates them. And that's why he didn't want to go to them, because he knew if they repented, then God would forgive him, and he would be stuck with this attitude. Shows you what happens when we got a bad attitude. So all of a sudden, Jonah is put in this position. He yells at the Ninevites, tells them, "God's going to destroy you," and everything. What did the people do? I'll tell you. They went to fasting, prayer, and sackcloth, and repented. Every time you see this in the Old Testament, that's what happens. And God forgave him, and Jonah goes crazy because his whole life was given. He says, "And I knew you, God, would do that. I knew you would forgive him. And you did. And you put me through all of this." No, he put himself through all of that. And yet we know in the book of Daniel, the people, when they heard of what God was doing and what he was going to do and when he was going to do it. In Daniel chapter 9, they cried out with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, and repentance. Every time you see it, it's that way. In fact, though, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Let's go back there with Jesus again. Matthew chapter 6, and there's no real instructions, but it always includes repentance, and it's just part of it. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 16 and 18, 16 through 18, and chapter 6, I'm chapter 5, no wonder, chapter 6, verse 16 through 18, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees. And he says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a countenance, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." It's all in appearance. It's all in the outward looks. He says, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, he tells them, because they were using it to get attention, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So he tells them there in the New Testament, he corrects this attitude that they're doing it for show, and because you're doing it for show, it's not going to be honored. Look at another one. Look at Luke's gospel with me. Matthew, Mark, Luke, right? So Luke chapter 18. Yeah, I think I got that right. Luke chapter 18, and this again is the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 18, but he again is dealing with part of this attitude that's been inherited with a religious, you might say, persona. And in chapter 18, here it is, verse 9, and he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple in this parable to pray, one a Pharisee and the other one a tax collector working for the IRS. So the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Notice, with himself, he's praying. God, is that himself? He says, "I thank you that I'm not like those other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even that tax collector. What's he doing here? I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as to raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus said, "I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So the humility of fasting and prayer. And Isaiah 58, I'm not going to have you turn there, but it gives a beautiful picture. It talks about what God's fast is. It's a great passage because the prophet says, here is God's fast. It's to give out to the poor. It's to care for these needs. It's to take your lunch money and give it to somebody else, to make sacrifices, to do these things in the name of the Lord. And then the Lord sees your heart, and he says, the light, the morning light will shine on you, and God will hear what you've got to say. So fasting and prayer, it's a part of the biblical example. The disciples came to Jesus one day, and they said, how do we cast this demon out? It won't come out. It won't listen like it does to you. And Jesus, that's paraphrase, and Jesus told them, this one comes out by prayer and fasting. So I believe that there's a biblical acceptance by the heavenly Father and Son and the Holy Spirit concerning prayer and fasting, but it also includes repentance of our own heart. And you don't have to dress up and disfigure yourself and get everybody to know you're fasting. Oh, what are you doing? I'm fasting today for the Lord. Whatever. Don't do that. God sees your heart, but he knows what's really going on. So it certainly is a principle that brings about the reality of God. And I think it's important to see that. But it also shows the sacrifice. And the sacrifice in Isaiah 58 says, and I will hear you, and I will see you. So God lets them know that the people who do this properly will be blessed. So fasting and prayer, very important area of study, very important area of practice. Would you say amen to that? Yeah. Because sometimes you just can't get there, and prayer and fasting will get you there. And very important, but make sure you're doing it not for a show or a charade. Chapter 15, well, actually, let's go back there. I'm in the wrong book here. Let's go to back to Esther. And so at verse 15, and Esther told them, her servants, to reply to Mordecai. And she said in verse 16, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, and neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. And I tell you, that's some serious fasting. 3 days, no water, no nothing? That's pretty serious. He says, my maids and I will fast likewise, and so I'll go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. And so Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now it happened on the third day. How many days? You think that's a coincidence. It's the third day. And remember, they've shut down their life in fasting and prayer. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house. I just thought of something that is not worthy to share. Facing the entrance of the house. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her in verse 3, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? And it shall be given to you up to half of my kingdom." Now, did he actually mean that? Well, in a way, you might say it was kind of an overstatement of his generosity. This would seem like a neat thing to say to your wife. "What would you like, honey? I'll get you anything you want. In fact, you could have everything I have. Just don't do it today." but it's kind of an overstatement without doubt. But what do you wish? It shall be given to you. Remember, he had all these other women over there in the harem and up to half of my kingdom, but she's the only queen that he decided. So Esther answered, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." A little interesting, but it wasn't picked up on there. So the king said, "Bring Haman here quickly, that he may do as Esther has said." So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Now, this wasn't a banquet of turkey and pheasant and mashed potatoes and gravy and biscuits. No, this was a wine party, okay? That's what it was. And some little trinkets to go along with it, I'm sure. But it wasn't a big banquet. She just prepared this in her mind. This is what we're going to do. So then, it'll be granted. And up to half of the kingdom. So then we pick this up. Secondly, at verse 6, it's the second time. "At the banquet of the wine, the king said to Esther, 'What is your petition? It shall be granted you.' 'What is your request?' 'Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done.' Then Esther answered and said, 'My petition request is this: if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said.'" In other words, to give that request. "So Haman went out that day, joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand and worship him, so to speak, and tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai." And verse 10, "Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself. And what happened is he went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife, Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, and everything in which the king had promoted him, given him all this position, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, 'Besides, Queen Esther even invited no one but me to come to this banquet with the king and him that she had prepared. And tomorrow, I'm again invited by her along with the king. Yet all of this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai, the Jew, sitting at the king's gate.' Then the wife, Zeresh, and all his friends said to him, 'Look, let a gallows be made, 50 cubits high, that would be about 75 feet, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it, and then go merrily with the king to the banquet.' And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made." Remember, the order was already out. It was fair game. And yet, so go ahead, kill him, get him out of the way. That'll take care of it. Turned out to be not the best advice. Chapter 6, verse 1, "That night the king could not sleep." I believe this was a divine appointment. I believe God was going, you think God can keep you awake at night? You know, the Bible says that he gives his beloved sleep, but maybe he might give you insomnia. And literally, this is what happens. So, chapter 6, verse 1, "So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king." Now, some scholars say, well, maybe the king didn't even know how to read. You know, you live a life like that, all protected, you may not be taught how to read. But I think it kind of goes the other way. It's kind of like having the pastor up there teaching, reading the Bible, and everybody falls asleep. But anyhow, okay, we'll go off with that. And so it was found, verse 2, written that Mordecai had told of Big Mama and Teresh, Bigthana, and two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers, who sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And then the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." "You mean nothing? He did such a thing. He saved my life. And he warned me through Esther. And nothing was ever done?" You know, sometimes we forget to do something kind for somebody else. And this had gone on for quite some time. And so the king realizes it. And he goes, "Oh, okay, what can be done?" Verse 4. So the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. So Mordecai was on his way to tell the king, "I've got it. We'll kill Mordecai in the morning." So the king's servant said to him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in here." So Haman came in, and when the king asked him, "What shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "Who would the king delight to honor more than me?" Pride will get you hung, so to speak. Pride will get you into the wrong place. And so, of course, he wants to honor me. And verse 7, and Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has already worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden on before, which has a royal crest on its head. Then let this robe and this horse be delivered to the hand of the one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hey, that's a great idea." Paraphrase. "Hurry, take the robe and the horse, and as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all you have spoken." So Haman took the robe. I can imagine. I could just picture Haman. Is he going to do something to that? And okay, I'm not going to say he's going to spit on the horse or anything like that. But people do. If you send your food back and you don't like it, I hear these stories all the time. I've never looked it up to see if it's really done. You send your food back and the waiter is mad at you. You can look out. You know, don't send me that plate back, whatever it might be. But here it is. What could be done? I mean, he probably said, "What? This was my idea. Why is he doing this?" So it says, verse 11, "So Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, 'Thus shall be done to the man in whom the king delights to honor.' Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, and Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And when Haman told his wife, Zeresh, and all that his friends and everything that had happened to him, and his wise men and his wife, Zeresh, said to him, 'If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him.'" This is literally a prophecy, "but will surely fall before him." Sometimes our wives have a prophetic ability that husbands don't understand. I've never used that in premarital counseling, but I've used it in postmarital counseling, because sometimes the wife has a little bit of wisdom that the husband just can't get, and all of a sudden he goes, "Oh, yeah, maybe that is so." But anyhow, it's not that men are dense, it's just that they're from Mars, as they say. And verse 14, no. While they were still talking with him, verse 14, and the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet, which Esther had prepared. Now, of course, the rest of the story, and because of time, I'm just going to take you down to verse 10. Because actually, well, I'm going to take you to verse 9. So it says, "Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, 'Look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, 75 feet high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman.' And the king said, 'Hang him on it.' So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided." He relaxed. But what brought this about? Well, when the king came back from the palace. He was very upset when he found out Haman, by Esther, said that Haman was the one. He wanted to kill me and kill all the Jews. And the king said, I can't believe this. How dare him? So the king walks out, and he goes to the palace, and he leaves Esther there with Haman. And Haman is begging because he knew the king's mad. And he's begging her for his life, and he falls down on the couch where Esther was. Not a good idea. Guys, stay off the couch where another woman is, and it's not your wife. Be careful. So he falls down the couch. The king walks in and sees this. He says, you're going to take my wife in front of me in my own palace? So hang him. That was what they said, hang Hillary or something? No, never mind. But hang him. Get him out of here. And so literally, he was hanged on his own gallows as he had prepared to kill Mordecai. We'll get to the rest of this as we move on, but I can tell you this, that's a little scary. So sometimes the trap we set for somebody could be the very trap God will use on us. And the Bible tells us to be careful. You do not rejoice in another person's pain. So when a person's going through something that maybe they did some wrong to you and you go, hey, payback time, be careful. The Bible warns against that. You're not to rejoice in another person's pain because that could come back to you. And in this case, it literally did. And I often think of this story when I think of that reality. So tonight, we want to always do right before the Lord, but maybe we should believe in the big plan of God instead of our own way of interpreting that plan. Maybe God wants to use us, and he has a purpose for us. Do you realize her whole purpose was fulfilled in just a couple of days? She was there for just about 3 days time to find out what her purpose was. She could take the rest of her life off and enjoy it because her only purpose was to save the Jews. For such a time as this, God used her. And Haman was killed. As a result, the Jews survived. And the word goes out and sets the Jews free from every area of persecution potential at that time. Please stand. Father God, I thank you for your word, Lord. You're faithful. You're God, and you're God always, and your word stands forever. And Jesus said, your word is greater than even the heavens and the earth. They'll be destroyed before your word is destroyed. God, I thank you. I've seen it over in history. But God, I thank you tonight for your word prevails. So God, may we trust in your word. May we trust in you. And may we be used by you as your vessel. May we surrender to you because you have a perfect time for our life. The purpose you have is not the purpose we always see. It's the purpose that you've planned. May we fit in your purpose. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, say amen.